from verse 7. Now, if the ministry that brought death, which was engraved in letters on stone, came with glory, so that the Israelites could not steadily look at the face of Moses because of its glory, transitory though it was, will not the ministry of the Spirit be even more glorious? If the ministry that brought condemnation was glorious, how much more glorious is the ministry that brings righteousness? For what was glorious has no glory now in comparison with the surpassing glory. And if what was transitory came with glory, how much greater is the glory of that which lasts? Therefore, since we have such a hope, we are very bold. We are not like Moses, who put a veil over his face to prevent the Israelites from seeing the end of what was passing away. But their minds were made dull, for to this day the same veil remains when the old covenant is read. It's not removed, because only in Christ is it taken away. Even to this day when Moses is read, a veil covers their hearts. But whenever anyone turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, who with unveiled faces contemplate the Lord's glory, are being transformed into his image with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit.
Any better? How's that coming across? Shall I use the handheld one? I'll go for the handheld one.
Fantastic. Before we come to God's word, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do want to thank you for the gift of your word. Thank you, Father, that we can read it, and that we can contemplate it, and that in it you reveal to us something of your Son, the Lord Jesus. We pray now that you would help us to do that as we look at your word together. In his precious name, amen. So if you do have a Bible, do keep it open. We're going to be focusing particularly on verse 18 at the end of the passage that Julie read for us, but we'll refer back to other bits of the passage, so it'd be great if you can keep that open. I wonder how many of us set New Year's resolutions for 2023? Ways in which we want to change or want to grow over the year ahead. For those of us who did, perhaps a more telling question to ask, now that we're 3 weeks into the year, is how are those resolutions going? If you're anything like me, 3 weeks into the year, many of those resolutions have already fallen by the wayside. Maybe you're hoping that as the year goes on, you might be able to pick them up again. I was listening to a podcast last week which was asking the question, what are the strategies that we can take in order to maximize the chance that our New Year's resolutions will succeed? If you had to put together a recipe for success when it comes to change and growth for the year ahead, how would you approach that? Here are three of the things that they suggested. One, setting goals that are achievable. Two, being specific about the steps that you'll take in order to get there. And three, getting your friends and family on board to support you and keep you accountable. The main emphasis was that all of us, they said, have the power to change. It's just about having the right approach, having the right recipe for success. And I wonder, to what extent are we tempted to treat it the same in terms of how we grow as Christians? That, of course, is our vision for the coming year. You can see our vision verse up on the wall behind me. we're thinking particularly about what it looks like to grow in Christ-likeness, to grow to be more like Jesus. And 2 weeks ago, Ben helped us to think through what underpins that growth, the basis for our Christ-likeness. And we saw from John chapter 15 how, like branches that are joined to a vine, we are joined or united to Jesus. That day by day, all that we need for life and for growth is drawn from him. But if our union with Christ is the basis for our Christ-likeness, that still leaves open the question of how we change. What is it that actually brings about that change or that growth? There was one other thing that struck me from that podcast last week, and it was a warning. They said that resolutions are most prone to fail when the goals you set are too high or too far removed from the reality of everyday life. Don't try to completely reinvent yourself, they said. Far from being a recipe for success, that's just a path towards failure and frustration. And yet here we are as a church at Woody Road, and we've said that our vision for this coming year is to grow to be more like Jesus, the one who is the perfect Son of God. Now, if ever there was a New Year's resolution where you set the bar too high to achieve it, that's got to be it, hasn't it? So the question is, if that's our goal, where does the power come from? Where does the power come from to grow to be more like Jesus? And it's a question that Paul answers in the verses that Julie read for us. And we're going to see that there are two key elements. The first is this: the power for Christ-likeness comes as we gaze on the glory of Jesus. As we gaze on the glory of Jesus. Take a look down with me at the first half of verse 18. We read, "And we all, who with unveiled faces contemplate the Lord's glory, are being transformed into his image." Paul says that in each one of us there is a transformation taking place, a transformation into the image of the Lord. And he's speaking there of the Lord Jesus. And what's more, he says that this change, this transformation, comes about as we contemplate the Lord's glory. As we contemplate Jesus' glory. Now, depending on what translation you have open in front of you, you might see that that word contemplate can be translated in a few different ways. The NIV speaks of us contemplating the Lord's glory. The ESV speaks of beholding the glory of the Lord. Both of them have a little footnote that talks of reflecting Jesus' glory. So how do we understand that? Well, the key point common to all of them is that the source is Jesus. He is the one who is glorious. And as that glory, that radiance, shines out, it lands upon us, and as it does, we see it, we behold it, we gaze on it. And as we do that, we find ourselves transformed. But to really understand what Paul's saying here, we need to look at what he's alluding to. He talks about us as being those who have unveiled faces. And that's a reference back to an event that happened in the Old Testament, a time when Moses met with God on Mount Sinai, and he receives from God the tablets of the covenant law, the covenant or the agreement between God and his people. And in Exodus 34, we find that as Moses comes down from the mountain, comes down from meeting with God, His face is bright and shining and radiant. It's so bright that the people were afraid to come near him. That's why, if you look at verse 7 of our passage this morning, Paul says of that old covenant that it came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory. His face is shining and radiant, and what does Moses do? He has to put a veil over his face. A veil which stops the people from seeing the glory of God. But from that day on, whenever Moses went to meet with God, as he entered into God's presence, he would lift that veil. The veil would be removed as he met with God face to face. As he left God's presence, he'd put the veil back on. That veil, a barrier that stopped the people from seeing God's glory. And Paul picks up this image of the veil in chapter 3 of 2 Corinthians. The veil he speaks of as a barrier that separates people from God's glory. In verse 13, he remembers how Moses would put that veil on over his face. And then in verse 14, he says, "To this day the same veil remains when the old covenant is read. It has not been removed because only in Christ is it taken away." And again, in verse 15, a veil covers their hearts, but whenever anyone turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Paul is saying that throughout the Old Testament, there is a sense in which the people were prevented from seeing the Lord's glory. And that to this day, for those who aren't believers, who don't know the Lord Jesus, a barrier still stands over their hearts that stops them from seeing Jesus for who he really is. As Paul goes on to say in chapter 4, they cannot see the light of the gospel that displays the glory of Christ. But for those of us who are in Christ, there's a wonderful truth here, because he says that that veil has been removed, that the barrier that separates us from God and from his glory has been taken away. And so it's as though we find ourselves in the position that Moses did. As he steps into God's presence, that veil is removed. And so we, like Moses, can behold and gaze upon the glory of God. And where do we see that? We see that in the Lord Jesus. If you have a look down to chapter 4 and verse 6, Paul puts it this way: God's light now shines in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of God's glory displayed in the face of Christ. Now, I want you to imagine the last time you saw a beautiful landscape, an amazing panorama, or an incredible sunset. Just picture that for a moment. Isn't there a sense of joy and a sense of wonder as you just gaze upon that view? You don't have to do anything. You just behold it. You just soak it in. You contemplate the beauty of what's before you. And that's what Paul means when he talks about contemplating, beholding, gazing on the glory of Jesus. I wonder, when was the last time you stopped and did that? Just gazed at Jesus' glory. I accept it's an odd phrase. What do I mean by that? Gaze at his glory. I mean, as we turn over the pages of Scripture, as we see him as that one who is the eternal Word of God, through whom and for whom the whole universe was created. as we see him leave that throne in heaven and come down to earth as a man. A man who taught with an authority that overshadowed that of the religious leaders of his day, but also with a tenderness and a compassion that welcomed small children to him, that raised up widows, that sought out those who had been rejected by society. I mean, as you see in the gospel accounts, how he calmed the storm, how he walked on water, how he also healed the lame and the leper. And ultimately, as he humbled himself all the way to the cross and died in shame for each one of us. To gaze on his glory, I mean to ask of these things, what do I see of Jesus here? What do I see of his character, of his goodness, of his grace? Now, it is important that we spend time gazing on the Lord Jesus like this, because ultimately, we become what we behold. That's what Paul's saying here. He's saying that as we, with unveiled faces, can gaze at Jesus, can see him for who he is, as we do that, we are transformed into his image. And so just like Moses, after he left God and his face radiated with that same glory, we too reflect something of Jesus' glory in ourselves, as his image, his character, becomes imprinted on us. Notice that that's completely different to what culture tells us. Culture essentially says that if you want to change, that begins by looking inside yourself, looking within for the power to change. But the Bible says, look at Christ, gaze on him. As the 19th century Scottish pastor Robert Murray McChain said, learn much of the Lord Jesus. For every look at yourself, take 10 looks at Christ. He is altogether lovely, such infinite majesty, and yet such meekness and grace. So I wonder, where are your eyes currently fixed? Are you taking time to gaze at Jesus, to contemplate him, to be captivated by him? Are you soaking in that view? Or in all honesty, is it more glimpses and snapshots? Over the coming weeks in our Sunday mornings, we're going to be spending some time gazing at Jesus, reflecting on different aspects of his character, his humility, his sacrificial love, how he responded to suffering. Let me encourage you over the coming weeks to soak that in, to gaze at that panorama as we look at Jesus together. But can I also encourage you in the busyness of life to set aside time, dedicated time, just to gaze at the Lord Jesus? One of my New Year's resolutions was to try and learn some Italian on the language learning app Duolingo. And every day, Duolingo will pop up with a little motivational message to try and keep you going. One of the messages that sometimes comes up is this. As you see, it says, 15 minutes a day can teach you a language. What can 15 minutes of social media do? What about 15 minutes of beholding Jesus? Instead of 15 minutes scrolling on Twitter or on Instagram or BBC News, and I don't mean 15 minutes of doctrinal textual analysis, digging into what verse 2 means in relation to, I just mean looking at Jesus, delighting in him. Because the power for growth in Christ-likeness begins by gazing on the Lord Jesus. But there's a second vital element that works hand in hand with this. And the second is this: the power for Christ-likeness comes as God's Spirit works in us. Take another look down with me at verse 18. And we all, who with unveiled faces contemplate the Lord's glory, are being transformed into his image with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. This transformation into the image of Christ comes as we contemplate Christ, but ultimately also through the work of the Spirit. Now, who is the Spirit? The Bible teaches us that God is not one person, but three persons. Those three persons united together, a tri-unity or Trinity. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit, all equally God, but distinct in their roles. For example, in salvation, the Father is the one who sends the Son. Jesus the Son willingly comes to earth and dies in our place. And it's God the Spirit who is then sent by Jesus to personally dwell in his people. In fact, this giving of the Spirit had been foretold centuries before. Back in the Old Testament book of Ezekiel, God foretells of a time where his law would no longer be written on tablets of stone, as in the old covenant given to Moses, but would be written on the very hearts of his people. And here God is speaking of his Spirit that would be poured out. And this contrast between an old covenant and the new covenant is right at the heart of what Paul is saying in the passage that Julie read for us. You can see this in verse 6, where Paul describes himself and Timothy as ministers of a new covenant. And in the verses that Julie read, Paul goes on to compare these two covenants. The old covenant, that is the old agreement between God and his people, given to Moses at Mount Sinai, and the new covenant, the new agreement brought about by Jesus' death on the cross. So in verse 7, Paul speaks of the ministry of the old covenant as being engraved in letters on stone. In contrast to the ministry of the new covenant in verse 3, written not on tablets of stone, but with the Spirit of the living God on tablets of human hearts. The old covenant, he says, brought death in verse 7. The new covenant brings life. The old brought condemnation, but the new brings righteousness in verse 9. The old was transitory or temporary. The new is permanent, verse 11. And in verses 9 and 10, he says that if the old covenant came with glory, how much more glorious is the surpassing glory of the new covenant? Now, some of you might be thinking, Tom, you said that this covenant is about an agreement between God and his people. What do you mean that the old covenant brought death and condemnation? That doesn't sound like a particularly good agreement. The thing is that the old covenant came with the giving of God's law. That law laid down what it looks like to live for God, to love him, and to love others as we should. But the problem is that whilst the law laid down the standard to live by, it didn't provide any means to achieve that standard. There was no power to enable the people to reach it. So the old covenant brought an awareness of the people's sin, of how they fell short of God's standard. and a means by which that sin could be dealt with and atoned for, but there was no power to actually change in the life of the believer. But the wonderful truth is that that old covenant was always intended to point forward to something greater to come. And this morning, if we're a Christian here today, we don't live under the old covenant, but the new covenant. That one that is more glorious, that is of the Spirit, that brings life and righteousness. You see, for us, not only do we see God's perfect standard lived out in the person of Jesus, but wonderfully, Jesus then sends us his Spirit, who dwells within us and transforms us. And it is the Spirit who provides the means and the power to transform us into that image of Jesus. How exactly does the Spirit do that? Well, the principal work of the Spirit is to reveal Jesus to us, to direct our gaze towards him, and to make him ever more appealing and beautiful and wonderful in our eyes. Dane Ortlund, in what I think is a brilliant book, Deeper, Real Change for Real Sinners, writes these words. The Spirit changes us by making Christ wonderful to us. The third person of the Trinity does his work by spotlighting the second person of the Trinity. The Spirit ignites our contemplation of Christ. He goes on to say that the Spirit causes us to behold Christ in such a way that it transforms us. The Spirit directs our eyes to Christ and then takes what we see as we soak it in and applies that to our hearts. In a sense, the Spirit turns just seeing into beholding, and then turns beholding into becoming. I wonder, how much of a difference does the Holy Spirit make to the way you approach the Christian life? Or to put it a slightly different way, are you still approaching the challenge of growth as a Christian with something of an old covenant mindset? By that I mean, you know the standard that God calls you to, but you feel like there's just no power to change, that it all depends on you to change. Maybe it's that you've tried so many times in the past, and now you just feel that there's no fuel left in the tank, and you're left feeling discouraged. I think we're often aware of how the Spirit works to bring us to Christ. How easy is it for us then to forget the work of the Spirit in continually changing us to be like Christ? Now, yes, as Christians, there are times daily when we do need discipline, self-restraint, love for others. I'm not saying this is easy and requires no effort on our part. But God not only calls us to change, but by giving us his Spirit, he gives us the power to change. And another question. Do you genuinely believe Jesus when he says that it is better for you that he left earth in order that you would be given the Spirit? Because in John chapter 16, that's exactly what he says. Jesus says, "Very truly I tell you, it is good for you that I am going away. Unless I go away, the Advocate, that is the Spirit, will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you." Do you believe that? Do you believe that it is better for you to have God by his Spirit living within you than to have Jesus there alongside you? Because that's what Jesus says. He says to his disciples, "It is for your good that I go away, that I can send my Spirit to be in you, to be with you." Because ultimately, the power to change, the power to grow, to be more like Jesus, comes as the Spirit works within us, causing us to gaze on the Lord Jesus and transforming us by what we see. But what's the outcome of all this? Lastly, the power for Christ-likeness transforms us into the glorious image of Christ. Once again, reading verse 18. "And we all, who with unveiled faces contemplate the Lord's glory, are being transformed into his image with ever-increasing glory." 5 bullet point observations about this transformation that the Spirit brings about. Number 1, this transformation is for all Christians. We all are being transformed, Paul writes. In Exodus 36, it was only Moses that had that privilege of meeting with God and seeing something of his glory. But under the new covenant, the gift of the Spirit is for all God's people. So this isn't just for some select group. If you're a Christian here this morning, then you have God's Spirit. And he is in the business of transforming you to be more like Jesus. Number 2, God is the one who changes us. It is his work in us. Verse 18 says, "We are all being transformed into his image." We are not the ones ultimately who change ourselves. We can't change our hearts. Of course, the Christian life often requires discipline and effort on our part. And elsewhere, Paul will speak of the perseverance required to run the race. But that inner transformation of our heart to make us more like Jesus is the work of his Spirit within us. Number 3, the work of growth is an ongoing work. We are being transformed into his likeness. This means that that work has already started, but it is currently unfinished. And at whatever stage you are in the Christian life, you will never be the finished article this side of the new creation. Some of us might be aware of key moments of growth, key moments of change where the Lord works in our lives. But for most of us, growing to be like Jesus is a slow and gradual process that God works out over the whole of our lives. It happens over a lifetime of walking with him and gazing on Jesus. Number 4, this is not a small change, but we're talking about a complete transformation as we are remade into the image of Jesus. The word transformed in our Bibles comes from the same Greek word as the same Greek root as the word metamorphosis. So this transformation isn't just about becoming a slightly nicer person or a slightly better neighbor or colleague. No, what we're talking about here is much more similar to a caterpillar becoming a butterfly. It's the same individual before and after, but afterwards, it's utterly more glorious. That's the kind of transformation that the Spirit is bringing about. And that leads into point 5. This transformation into the image of Christ points us to an utterly glorious future. Paul writes, "We are transformed into his image with ever-increasing glory." Or as the ESV puts it, transformed from one degree of glory to another. One day, this transformation will be complete, and we will resemble perfectly the image and likeness of Jesus. We will be with him and will enjoy him in his glory forever. I wonder, does the prospect of that thrill you? Does it excite you? At the very least, I hope it is an encouragement to you. Because if you're a Christian here this morning, that is your future. You are being transformed into his image with ever-increasing glory. A few final points as we close. Some of you here this morning, or perhaps listening online, wouldn't call yourself a Christian. And you might be wondering, okay, what does all of this mean for me? To you, I simply want to say, let me introduce you to Jesus. Come and look at him. Come and see his character. See what he said. Look at what he did. Come and see why we say he is the most wonderful, most beautiful, most glorious person who has ever lived. A great way to do that would be to read through one of the accounts of Jesus' life. If you're interested, I would love to do that with you. Feel free to talk to me after the service or get in touch. Let me invite you to come and perhaps for the first time, look at Jesus. If you're a Christian, let me encourage you with the Spirit's help to gaze on Jesus this year. To spend time simply beholding him in his word. I know that life is so often busy with so many things and different responsibilities. But don't allow your vision to be drawn away from him by all of the other things competing for your attention. Spend time simply contemplating, enjoying, and savoring Jesus this year. And sometimes as Christians, I think we can fall into a trap of thinking that as we grow in the Christian life, that essentially means that, I don't know, the kind of books we read tend to get bigger and they tend to be written longer into the past. We kind of dig into church history and matters of doctrine. And all of those things are good. But we need to make sure we don't overlook the fact that growth comes simply from gazing at Jesus and savoring what we have in him. But I also know that for some of us here, what I've said this morning will just feel a million miles away from your experience of the Christian life. Perhaps you've been a Christian for 50 years, and as you look at your life, you're still confronted with the same struggles, the same disappointments, the same character flaws that you faced as a Christian 10 or 20 or 50 years ago. And all this talk of gazing on Jesus and the Spirit transforming you to be like him just doesn't seem to match up with your day-to-day experience. If that's you, I want to encourage you that these words are still true. At times, sometimes for long times, God's work in our life may appear slow. To us, it may even appear non-existent. But this is an ongoing process, one which won't be completed until that day when we are with him in glory. And so in the midst of challenges, in the midst of ups and downs, optimism and discouragement, please let me encourage you to keep looking to Jesus. J.R. Miller, a 19th century pastor and author, wrote these words. As we struggle here with imperfections and infirmities, with scarcely one trace of Christ-likeness yet apparent in our lives, we still may say, when we catch glimpses of the glorious loveliness of Christ, someday I shall be like that. And for all of us this morning, however we feel, however 2022 was, however 2023 is looking, that remains true. That as we catch glimpses of the glorious loveliness of Christ, we can say, someday I will be like that. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just want to sit and to thank you, to praise you for the Lord Jesus. That he is the one who was in very nature God and yet humbled himself to become a man. And that he lived a life of perfect obedience to you and to your law. That ultimately he went to the cross to die in our place. And thank you that he is now raised and seated at your right hand. That in all these things we see something of his glory, of his love, of the grace and the wonder of who he is. Please help us over the weeks, the months, the years ahead to gaze on him. And as we do, would you by your Spirit transform us evermore into his glorious image. In his name we pray. Amen.